4 weeks, but it's when Christians disagree. And in the first part of this message, in the first 12 verses of Romans 14, Paul gives a plea to stop condemning and to start receiving, or to stop condemning and welcome one another, but not to opinions. And so that's what we're going to look at today and over the next several weeks together, and I trust it'll be an encouragement to you. There's no one particularly I have in mind for this message, so don't think I'm preaching at you or because of a private conversation that somehow you've become an illustration in the sermon. That is not true. But I think it's an important message. I haven't spoken on the matter of doubtful things, and in some way this text is not necessarily hinting at that, and you'll see why, but there's a reality of stronger and weaker brothers, and we need to understand what that means, and then we need to receive one another. Nobody thinks they're the weaker brother to begin. Nobody ever says, yep, that's me, because everybody thinks what they believe is the right way to do things, is the right way to live, is the right particular beliefs. And so with humility, we approach this topic, and we do so for the glory of God. If you'd like to follow along in our Pew Bible, that's page 1127 and 1128. But again, we're in Romans 14, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Under divine inspiration, Paul pens these words: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarreling over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Beloved, the church of the living God was never created to be a cozy club of perfectly minded people of one race, of one age, of one social status, of one ethnicity, of one culture, of one intellectual ability or background. Christians are not clones with identical preferences or perspectives. The church is a diverse body of redeemed people from every walk of life. And their past, their culture, their gifting, along with their faith traditions and scriptural understanding, as well as how they were discipled or not discipled, those things affect the life and the ministry, if you will, even the culture of the church. This is the way that God has intended His church to be. Despite what church growth analysts prescribe, and even our own natural inclinations to have a church that is unified on every nuance of doctrine or the Christian life, God has sovereignly designed for His church to grow by and to be strengthened through diversity. I would submit to you this morning that God delights in diversity. In fact, the Apostle John records for us at the end of Scripture in Revelation 21:24 concerning the new earth and in particular the new Jerusalem that, listen, the nations will walk in it. The ethnos, the nations, will walk in it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's interesting for our Presbyterian brothers that want to see everyone as unified in one body. That is true in a very real sense. But the emphasis still upon the nations throughout the book of Revelation is interesting, especially in the redeemed people from the nations. So friends, no one loses their ethnicity or their earthly identity, even a king or a leader, world leader. But every noble, every good, and God-honoring reality about every culture and kingly splendor will be brought into the eternal state to intensify God's glory and praise Him for His grace toward mankind. Beloved, the church's diversity is to remind us of God's loving reception and redemption of us. Moreover, it is a witness to the world around us of the power of Jesus Christ to bind dissimilar people into a fellowship of genuine and profound unity in Himself and the truth. Friends, authentic reception, the heartfelt welcoming of other believers with all of their idiosyncrasies, is a quality of a healthy church. Yet with this said, for obvious reasons, what is designed to be a gracious and winsome witness before the world can easily become a tool of our unredeemed flesh to create division and discord in the church. And left unresolved, it results in factions and animosity. Beloved, of the many struggles that have faced the church since its inception, the most destructive have not come from without, but from within. It's not persecutions, but from internal conflict and disunity over the preferences and the scruples, the sensitive consciences of other believers in the church. Even if you go clear back to Acts chapter 6, what was the first big conflict? It was a threatening of disunity over a failure to properly disperse resources to needs of widows. Beloved, because we are redeemed sinners, there can be times when we are dominated by selfishness rather than love. And tragically, this selfishness often results in tension within the church. And this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans reveals that such tensions have existed from the very beginning. Nevertheless, Paul's abiding concern here and elsewhere in the New Testament is that every Christian have a deep desire and an eager and even increasing commitment to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. In Colossians 3:14, he urged that all believers would earnestly put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Paul's longing here was rooted in the desire of our Lord Himself concerning His new command in John 13:34 and 35, in which He instructed His disciples to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus asked His Father on behalf of those who were to believe in Him, "May they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Let that sink in, beloved. That is Christ, that is our Lord, our Master's desire for us. Friends, it is God's desire that His church be humbly unified in His Son and in the truth of His Word. In our text this morning, Paul gives three reasons why we are to pursue unity in the church. And it is because it's God's expectation. Also, because of God's sovereign lordship. And finally, because of God's coming judgment. So let's begin by looking at our first point this morning. We're to stop condemning and start welcoming because it is God's expectation. It is God's expectation. Look with me at the first three verses of our text again this morning. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarreling over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So the reception we give, or the welcoming we give, is rooted in the fact that God has welcomed us, and he expects us to do the same. The particular danger to the unity that Paul addresses in this chapter and into the next concerns conflict that has surfaced between those to whom Paul refers to as the strong. And he doesn't use the word strong here, but he does in chapter 15 and verse 1. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And then the weak. And now it's nearly impossible to recreate the exact issue at hand. But what we do know according to this chapter is that the tension or disunity in the church centered around the consumption of meat and wine and the observing of special days. In Romans 14:14, Paul links those who refuse to eat meat and wine to issues of cleanness or uncleanness. It seems to be the consensus of most Bible scholars that those whom Paul has in mind here are Jewish Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, that felt compelled to continue practicing Jewish customs such as dietary restrictions and the observance of special days, and they do so out of a conviction that it was the more holy thing to do, and that the practices makes a person better or a more faithful or obedient Christian. And from the outset, Paul identifies this particular group as brothers. He's not talking about unbelievers or mere Jewish sympathizers, but as true believers that have a tendency towards certain things. And he identifies them as brothers, but as weaker in faith. And to be clear, the issue at hand is not a gospel issue or a matter of sin, and that needs to be clear from the outset. If it was a matter of the gospel, Paul would attack it viciously, just as he does in his other epistles. And if it was a matter of sin, he would have personally attacked it as something that celebrated the soiling of the gospel. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do that. The particular subject of the weaker brother here concerns their noble compulsion to observe certain Jewish laws and days, not as a means of righteousness, not as a way that saves them, but I would suggest that it's a short step away, and that's why Paul specifically addresses it, and he addresses it the way he does, and we'll look at that. But it's a step away, but in their mind, the proper expression of sincere faith, it is the proper expression of sincere faith. So you eat, and you don't eat and drink, nor do you, and also you observe special days because it's an expression of sincere faith. This is what the truly godly people do. The problem was rooted in their assumption that these particular actions of devotion and obedience best please God, and that they're the most consistent with His revelation, and as such, truly makes a person more faithful to God. As with any subject pertaining to the Christian life, every believer that sincerely wants to honor and glorify God with their life, they believe that how they're seeking to live and worship God in this moment is the right way. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing it. As such, they struggle to welcome other believers who do not affirm the nuances of their beliefs or live in a way that they do not live, or practicing that they don't practice the same spiritual disciplines or observe the same theological traditions. And again, I'm not referring to matters of fundamental doctrine or to sin. Scripture condemns wrong beliefs. Scripture condemns having a love for sin, openly condemns it. We may be tempted, friends, to laugh at the notion of abstaining from certain food or observing certain days as evidence of being more spiritual or biblical, or that it's the way to a deeper walk with God. But many Christians struggle to genuinely welcome believers today. Other believers who embrace a different view on worship styles or Bible translations, church government, educational preferences, philosophies of ministry, media consumption, modesty, Sunday activities, the consumption of alcohol, the observance of secular holidays, or the other myriad of orthodox positions that Christians can hold on secondary doctrines. Beloved, at times we all can be a weaker brother. And having said that, to be sure, there are right or strong positions, and there are weak positions on the matters that I just spoke about. And in our text today, Paul identifies himself with the strong. It's not as if there's not a right position on what Paul's talking about here, on meat and wine and observance of special days. There is a correct position. Nevertheless, Paul does not make the right position the issue. He makes unity through disagreement the issue. Beloved, what is greater than arguing about your position is your willingness to genuinely and graciously welcome someone into your fellowship and into your life that you disagree with on secondary matters of the Christian life. And this takes us to verse 1 in our text, in which Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Paul opens this subject by putting the onus or the responsibility of community reception not on the weak, but on the strong. He says in Romans 15:1, "We who are strong," so he's identifying himself with the strong, "we have an obligation to bear with or to endure with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." These verses seem to imply that the strong are the majority in the church. The strong in this context are likely Gentile believers, since Paul treats the church in Rome as predominantly Gentile throughout this letter. With this said, it would be helpful at this juncture to define what Paul means by weak or strong. So the weak are not weak in terms of trusting God or faithfulness to God. That's not what he's talking about, that they just don't trust God as they should, that they're trusting in other things, that their faith is somehow weak in God. In the original language, the definite article precedes the word faith, meaning that Paul has in mind the faith, meaning the gospel, and in particular to the weaker brother's grasp or understanding of the full implications of the gospel itself. As such, weaker believers are deficient in their knowledge of the liberty that they possess in Christ Jesus. They struggle to accept the truth that their faith in Christ Jesus freed them from Old Testament rituals, traditions, and dietary laws. To be clear, the deficiency was not in their salvation, not at all, but in their understanding of what faith in the good news of Jesus frees them from and secures them in. The weaker brother wrestles with the reality and sufficiency that Jesus has perfectly and permanently freed them from the bondage and the penalty of their sin, and has perfectly and permanently secured them in himself. No work must be done to complete their faith or to safeguard their position in Christ. Romans 5:1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We're made unified with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus." Through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, and I want you to understand this, the believer is imputed, he's credited Jesus' righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law, it has become the believer's own righteousness, thereby giving the believer perfect standing and a permanent peace before God the Father. They're instantly and permanently brought into union with God through repentant faith. That's how it works. the act of justification. And in conjunction with this, we are sanctified, we are made practically holy, or we mature in the character of Christ through the indwelling Spirit as we surrender to His Word and humbly cooperate with His will and work in our life. The saved are transformed as we depend upon and obey the Spirit of God. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say this, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will or desire and to work for His good pleasure." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The weaker brother struggles under the compulsion to secure the work of Christ and better or ensure their standing before Him. This is what they're wrestling with. There's a compulsion to secure this, to anchor it, that their position is secure because of what they do or don't do, or that they feel that somehow particular observances in the Christian life better or bolster their standing before God. Others, because of a sensitive conscience, wrestle with associations with past sins. Or they wrestle under breaking with tradition. As such, they fear that they will dishonor the Lord, and they don't want to do that. So they continue to observe particular activities or follow standards that they believe are revealed, time-tested, and ensure His proper worship. The strong, on the other hand, understand and exercise their freedom in Christ. They realize that the observance of special days and not eating ceremonially unclean animals doesn't better their standing before God. It doesn't. Because every day belongs to God, and everything created by God is good for food, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. So in verse 1, as the dominant group, Paul urges the strong to receive or to welcome the weak in faith. But he gives them a condition. When you're receiving them, don't bicker, don't argue about opinions on these matters. And the word translated welcome here means to receive or to take to oneself. And the word implies warmth and intimacy. This is not merely a reference to tolerating weaker brothers and sisters. And that's a lot of times what churches will do, is that we merely tolerate one another. There's no actual receiving you into my life. We hold other people whom we disagree with at arm's reach, at arm's length, because we don't want their problems. We don't want their particular beliefs. So we hold them at arm's bay. That somehow we can, that receiving them is merely receiving them as an official church member. Sure, they're one of our church, but that's where it stays. Rather, this word welcome infers a sincere and tender welcoming of them as valued and intimate members in the fellowship and in the family of God. To be sure, this does not mean that a weak brother's freedom in Christ is to never be discussed. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, the aim of the Spirit of God is to mature them from weakness to strength, to bring them from bondage to compulsion to a secure and joyful faith that rests solely in God, solely in the work of Christ. But such a discussion should not be the undercurrent of your relationship. We are not to welcome one another to arguments, to straighten out their scruples or their religious traditions. You're wrong, and let me tell you why you're wrong. Rather, we are to receive them tenderly as genuinely loved members in the fellowship of God, as family. In verse 2, Paul explains the background for the schism. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So the strong believer eats anything, while the weaker brother eats only vegetables. The issue at hand, as in Corinth, could relate to eating meat that had been offered to idols. And that could be what's going on here. And in such a case, their conscience would not permit them to eat something that was offered to a pagan deity. They felt it would be dishonoring to God to connect themselves in any way to paganism. They've cut themselves off from that way of life, or they see it as so wicked that they have no part with it. Even food, meat that had been offered to Zeus, so to speak, and then brought to the butchery outside that was then sold to anyone. They felt it would be dishonoring to God, so they didn't do it. So they wouldn't do it. With this said, Paul does not directly connect the meat here or the wine to idolatry as he does in 1 Corinthians. There's a distinction. And it's likely that these Jewish believers simply refused to eat any meat that was not permissible under the Old Testament, under the Old Testament dietary laws. Or it's possible that they avoided meat altogether out of a concern to maintain purity in a pagan context where kosher meat was not easily obtained. That they would view themselves much like Daniel in Babylon, who would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. That they don't know how it was prepared. They could have butchered an animal that they could eat right next to something they couldn't. So they refused to eat it. But at any rate, we can't be sure. But either way, the strong believer had no qualms about such minutiae. Because as participants of the blessings of the new covenant, they were no longer obligated to follow Old Testament laws like this. As Paul wrote in Romans 10:4, just a few chapters before, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe." From this, Paul then writes in verse 3, "Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." Why? "For God has welcomed him." And the language that Paul uses here implies that these things are already going on. They're already despising. They're already passing judgment. And Paul is saying, stop it. Stop condemning and start welcoming. He views both groups as contributing to disunity in the church. And he begins by directing his rebuke toward the strong. They are not to despise the weak for their scruples. They're not. It's forbidden. And the word translate despise here carries the idea of disdain and abhorrence. The strong didn't just simply dislike the weaker brother. They viewed the weaker brother as worthless, as unprofitable. They rejected them with contempt. They were an unnecessary burden, and in their opinion, they didn't cherish Christ. Rather, they clung hard and fast to their traditions, which made things difficult and rigid at the gatherings and in their personal lives. So they disdained them. Tragically, times haven't changed. Stronger brothers are still prone to demonstrate contempt for the scruples of the weak. They see themselves as enlightened and the weak as clinging to some burdensome tradition from bygone eras, or fastidiously committed to layers of discipline that choke out simple trust and spirit-dependent obedience to God. Conversely, the weak responded in kind. But they responded not with despising, but in passing judgment on the strong. They viewed themselves as the righteous remnant. They alone upheld true standards of godliness, worship, and right living. They stood in judgment over those who fell beneath the obvious biblical guidelines. The idea of passing judgment is not simply being critical. The rest of the context of this chapter implies that they seem to believe those whom Paul identifies as the strong, they view them as carnal and probably not Christians at all. The weaker were rendering verdicts on the souls of men because of their failure to conform to their long-held guidelines and traditions. As such, Paul calls on each side to stop the condemning. And at the end of verse 3, Paul states why their mutual condemning needs to stop. It's because God has welcomed him. Here is Paul's theological bottom line, one that he will elaborate on in the following verses, but also the rest of the chapter. Because God himself has accepted him, Christians have no right to reject their fellow believers from their life or from the church because God himself has accepted them. This is God's expectation. We are to welcome those whom God welcomes. And this takes us to our next point, the next reason that Paul gives for unity. And that is because of God's sovereign lordship. Look with me at verses 4 through 9. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gave thanks to God. While the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or for to this purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So beginning in verse 4, Paul elaborates on the important theological foundation that God has welcomed both the strong and the weak. He elaborates on this by illustrating his point through God's sovereign lordship, his ownership, or his mastery. He writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Paul's aim, through broad, though broad, is to include both groups, and but he uniquely directs it towards the Jewish believers, the weaker brother, because in verse 3 and in verse 10, as well as in Romans 2:1, passing judgment is linked exclusively to the Jewish mindset toward Gentiles. As such, Paul tells them directly that they, the Gentiles, will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The weaker believer needs to be addressed here, and I think this is important. He needs to be addressed uniquely because of the weaker brother's tendency to reign in tyranny over the strong. If not seriously cautioned, weaker brothers exasperate the strong and force divisions and create ever-increasing groups of separation. Both in the first century and today, weaker brothers never see themselves as weaker brothers, but as the strong, as the proverbial stalwarts and champions of truth. They view themselves as those who truly love God, godliness, they're pursuing holiness, and they aren't given to new fads but hold fast to established traditions that God has blessed. Beloved, we must be on guard against proud assumptions of ourselves and condescending thoughts toward others. In addition, we must watch out for weaker brother tendencies within us and the factions that they can create. I find it interesting, and it's not by accident, that Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6 in verses 16 through 19, mentions seven things that the Lord hates. He begins by a proud look, and then he goes through the list. And then at the end of the list, he identifies someone who sows discord among brothers. That is something God hates, to create division over non-doctrinal matters in the church. It's wrong. We must move on. Passing judgment on another believer is out of the question because each believer is accountable to God. And therefore, each believer must strive to please God preeminently. Our aim is not necessarily to please one another, though the emphasis in Scripture is to prefer one another. But our aim is not to make somebody else happy with us. Our aim in the Christian life is to live solely for the preeminence of God, for the glory of God. That's why we live. That's what we're striving to do. The rhetorical words of verse 4 reveals the heart of Paul's concern. He says this, "Who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another?" Or we might say, "Who do you think you are putting yourself in the position of judge over another believer?" No one has the right to render a verdict on another person's motives and soul because each believer is a servant that belongs to another. And by the way, that other master is not you or me. It is the Lord. Each believer belongs to their kurios, their Lord. That word means master. And it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't have time to develop it. But on six different occasions in verses In these 12 verses, Paul shifts back from referring to God, to Lord, to Master, to Christ. You see this interchange highlighting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we belong to Him. We belong to Christ. And why do we belong to Christ? Because we have been bought with His blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Peter adds, "You were ransomed. You were purchased back from the futile ways." From futile ways. And then he says, "Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot." Beloved, since we are bought by and we belong to Christ, we are not to pass judgment on our fellow believers. Paul told his critics in the Corinthian church, we read it together. Let me read it for you. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." Just because Paul can't think of something that he's done wrong doesn't mean he's acquitted. "It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation or his praise from God." Beloved, the Lord determines whether a person will stand or fall, if they are wheat or if they are tares, if they are saved or if they are lost. It is the Lord's work, not their fellow believers. Paul writes that the strong will stand despite the aghast of the weak. Friends, we must be reminded that the strong and the weak believer alike stand before God, not by virtue of their own strength or their own merit or their own abilities, but because the Lord will enable them to stand. Peter wrote that every believer is guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. In his doxology, Jude praised God because he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude 24. Paul told the Corinthians that God will sustain believers to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:8. The author of Hebrews declares that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. God supernaturally sustains through faith in Christ all who turn to Him in repentance and trust. Paul is emphasizing that the Lord's approval is not attained by following religious rules or traditions, but by the Lord's own sustaining power and grace. In verse 5, Paul mentions another fastidious observance that the weaker brother adhered to, and he writes this: "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." The day that Paul had in mind is likely the Sabbath, though it could imply other Jewish holy days. These Jewish believers found it hard to separate themselves from observing the Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath, I want to remind you, was a fundamental marker of distinction for the Jew that separated them from Gentiles. However, the Gentiles, because they had no past association with Sabbath keeping, had no problem seeing every day the same. Why? Because every day belongs to God. And Jesus, through His death and resurrection, put away the types and the shadows of the Old Testament law, such as this. But Paul told the Colossians this: "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Colossians 2:16-17. Like before, Paul doesn't drive into the debate. Rather, he makes a sweeping command. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each believer must be convinced of their belief and leave the disagreement to the grace of God. We are not to try to win another over to our argument, nor are we to condemn another person's position, nor are we to coerce a person to dismiss their own conscience and follow us. Because according to Paul in verse 23 of this very chapter, For whatever is not done, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Paul then goes on to say in verse 6, and he gives us a window into the heart of both the strong and the weak in their practices. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. In these verses, the desire to honor God for his lordship is revealed. How? Through their thankfulness. If you want to know if you honor God, a spirit of thankfulness is true of you. I think it would be a good Thanksgiving message to preach on how that proud people don't thank God. But thankfulness is a definitive mark of honoring God. Both the weak and the strong do what they do in honor or in glorifying their desire to glorify the Lord. Each day, whether it's the Sabbath or not, is entered into with grateful, holy, and joyful focus. And each meal is received, whether it is meat or not, with earnest, heartfelt thanksgiving to God. The concerns of the weak that are stirring up unrest are unfounded, and they are already a settled matter. And the weak don't even see it, because the heart's desire of the strong is to truly exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 9, Paul centers his attention on God's sovereign lordship over his people. He writes this, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. For this purpose, this is why he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." These verses impress on us the root issue that concerned Paul and serve as the link between verses 6 and 7. And that is, everything we do is to be done for or to the Lord. Paul writes, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. And by the way, that's not Paul's way of saying that no one's an island to himself. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that we do not live for ourselves, but for the Lord. And in our death, we die for or die unto the Lord. In life and death, our priority is to exalt God. The believer's goal is to please God in all things and to thank him for all things. And again, I think I alluded to this already, but honor and thanksgiving are at the heart of Paul's theology. It's the antithesis of idolatry, and he begins that in chapter 1 when he talks about men worshiping the creation rather than the creator. They recognize God's glory, but they suppress it, worshiping the creation rather than creator. And he says, nor are they thankful. The believer's life centers around the exaltation of and the believer's satisfaction in God. John Piper rightly says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If you want to know whether you are glorifying God, look to the level of your satisfaction in God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, and it's not an accident that Paul says that. That's his concluding argument about doubtful issues. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Beloved, all of life, up to and including your last breath, is to be given to honoring God. Paul said it this way to the Philippians, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. To the Corinthians, he said this, whether we are at home in this body, or we are away, we make it our aim to please him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Our life and death are to be resigned to the will and good pleasure of our Master. Beloved, this conscious submission to the Lord is rooted in the sovereign lordship of Christ Jesus, our Lord who controls the details of both life and death, who, according to David, wrote, that God has written in his book, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139:16. One commentator rightly said, we live, quote, to the Lord, end quote, because His judgment determines the course of our life and because fulfilling His will is the purpose and goal of life, end quote. Paul's flow of thought in verses 7 through 8 is this, that since believers are under the lordship of Christ, whether they live or they die, they exist to please and glorify God. And this reality is to govern our relationships with other believers and not our preferences. In verse 9, Paul anchors the lordship of Christ in two great events from his life, his death and his resurrection. He wrote, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus was Lord preeminently before his incarnation. Yet this lordship is applied to our account, and we come to him in joyful submission because of his death and resurrection. He is Lord of life and death because he has died as the perfect sacrifice and then conquered sin, death, and Satan through his resurrection. Jesus is Lord. He is Master. He is King of us. He bought us with his blood, and because of this, our life in its totality is to be lived for him. He is our Lord, not the pressures or the dictates of other believers. And this takes us to our final appeal that Paul gives in this section for unity, and it's because of God's coming judgment. And my point is short. Paul writes here in verses 10 through 12, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. In these final verses, Paul draws upon the implications of the lordship of Christ. So Christ is Lord, he owns us, he's our master, so what? Since Jesus is sovereign Lord and judge, it is totally inappropriate for believers to judge or despise other believers. All believers will stand before God's tribunal seat and give an account of themselves before the Lord. As sure as you look at me this morning, you will look into the eyes of Christ. You will stand before Him. Paul told the Corinthians, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. He told the same thing to the Corinthians in his first letter. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And because of this, we are not to pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Beloved, it is a terrible thing for men to play God, especially for believers who have been shown the mercy of God and stand alone by the grace of God. It is inexcusable for Christians to despise or cast doubt upon the status of a fellow believer in the family of God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. The thought of the holy, penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus at our future evaluation should cause us to stop our condemning of other Christians and move us to start welcoming them. Believer, Scripture encourages us to be confident. But in our confidence, we are to be sober-minded because each of us will give an account of ourselves before the Lord. And I want that to sink into your hearts. We will give an account before the all-knowing, all-powerful, always present, and absolutely holy, just God of history. And to be sure, we will not bear judgment for our sin. Christ, for the believer, Christ removed that judgment from us. But we will give an account of our service to the Lord. And that service, and listen to this, and our service to the Lord always entails the loving works that we do to our fellow believers. And beloved, it's really hard to love and serve one another if you despise them and you are condemning them. Friends, there is no place for judging, criticizing, condemning, or in any way belittling our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to pursue peace. We are to sincerely welcome one another in our lives and into the membership. Beloved, you must remember that we are not called to give an account to each other, but to the Lord of the church. It is before our own Master, our own Sovereign Lord, that we will stand or fall. And it is because of His grace and power He will cause us to stand. I want to leave you with the words of our brother Paul to the believers in Ephesus. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, pursue peace. Welcome one another with genuine love in an understanding way. Let's pray together. Father, I ask today that you would help us. And Lord, while the theology seems quite clear, the practice of it is where we are rubbed. And so, God, we ask today that you would help us. We ask today that you would help us to receive the scruples of the weak, that there would be no despising, and that the weak would not condemn the strong as carnal, as unbelieving, or as unholy, or not pursuers of truth. God, I ask that you'd help us today. And though, Lord, we didn't touch on a lot of the practical aspects of things, but the theological meaning of these things, I pray in our Q&A time to come that there would be an outworking of this, a fleshing out of the bones of the theology, how we then live in light of this. So, God, I just pray your blessing upon the message and upon our time together, both in the potluck, but also in our Q&A time to come. And so, God, we just ask your blessing upon all of it. We want you to be exalted, and we want authentic love to be manifested in the body. We do all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.